Verse 15 we'll read this evening. The Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful this evening to be able to gather in your house and around your word. We're so thankful for the things that you have to say to us and all that is in your word that teaches us how to live towards you, how to have fellowship with you, how to walk in the light, the things that you point out to us that some might be able to see that they don't know you and come to know you. And Lord, we just ask that you'd bless tonight as your word's preached. Might it affect the hearts of those that hear it, including mine. Lord, we're thankful. We do love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you recall, and I won't take too much time recapping here, this is kind of a big thought. It's a widely preached passage, but there's a lot there, and I don't want to go too long. I recognize sometimes on Wednesdays I might go a touch long, maybe a minute or two. Why are you laughing? It's just like a touch. So I'll try to keep that in check a little bit, and so I won't do too much recap. But you remember that John is identifying and differentiating between true believers and those that would deceive themselves. He goes through that concept often. He uses a number of tests to showcase that. But if you'll notice, each one of those tests that he's using come back to the heart. They come back to pointing to where people are at in their heart. He's talking about where their affections lie. John's using the realities of who we are and what we do to illuminate the truth of who we are in our hearts. He goes through and he continues to say this phrase, "He that saith he knows God or walks in the light, he that saith he's a believer, but," and he goes on and says, "does something contrary to that." And he'll say, they deceive themselves, they deceive others, they're in the darkness, they lie. He goes on and continues to use these phrases because he's trying to get to the point that those that convince themselves they're in the light because they do X, Y, or Z, because they know something, because they are fitting some mold in their mind of what a believer looks like, however, their lives are contrary to what a believer really is. He says they lie, they're deceived, they're in the dark, they don't know. He goes on and says, those that would love darkness more than light. That's not what a believer is. He talks about those that would refuse his commands because they don't love him. He says, whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Notice how he even brings the obedience to Christ back to the love for God, back to the heart of the matter. He goes on and talks about those that would hate their brethren are certainly not in the light. Those that hate their brethren are certainly not those that know God. And he goes to the next point and he says, now they that love the world instead of God are those that are deceiving themselves. These professing believers claim to know God. Many of them did and were encouraged by the previous passage we talked about last week. But many of them did not. They were deceiving themselves by claiming to possess some knowledge, some enlightenment. They thought because they knew something, they thought because they had experienced some change in their lives, that that must be God. But it wasn't. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's many in churches and many throughout Christianity who think that they know something about the Bible, and that may have even produced some kind of change in their lives, and they think that has to be God. How could that not be God? Let's not pretend we're the only people in the world that are changed by religion. Religion changes everybody. Okay? Go talk to some Mormons. Go talk to some Muslims. Their lives are radically changed by religion. And they know some things. Even those that would be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, they know things about the Word of God. They don't know everything. They don't know important things, but they know some things. But that's not salvation. And that's where these people are at. And so John's continuing to point and to continue to bring up tests to point back to their heart and say, where are you really? Let's uncover the reality of where you are. And that's what he's continuing to do. Last week he encouraged them because he actually is talking to a majority of people who do know God. The problem is they don't know that they know God. And so he comes to this, and after encouraging them, tied to that encouragement, those that do know God, let's go to the next test, love not the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father must not be in you. This is connected, this passage of worldliness is connected to the previous passage. And it's the same type of phrase by drawing a line in the sand. He's saying either you love God or you love the world, but you don't love both. You with me? Either the love of the Father is reigning in you or the love of the world is. Just like you can't know him and continue in disobedience unaffected, or you can't love him and hate your brother, you can't know God and love the world. It doesn't work. It doesn't function that way. And I love as we go through 1 John how John makes these black and white statements where there's no room for ambiguity. I love that. So many people that don't want to deal with the condition of their heart love ambiguous passages. Or they read ambiguity into passages when they can. I can't tell you how many papers and books and different articles I've read from people that are Bible scholars who know more about the Word of God that write all of this length to try to prove that the passage doesn't say exactly what it plainly does. Because they don't want to deal with what it says. That's so often. And what I love about 1 John is people like that really just avoid 1 John. Because he does not speak ambiguously. He speaks as plainly as it gets. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's not a lot of ways you can take that. Kind of just is what it is. And I love that he deals with that. He gives black and white statements and forces us to deal with the ramifications. When we talk about worldliness, though, this is a really common topic. It's a really popular topic within Christianity that we talk about a lot, that we preach, that's a consistent theme throughout the Bible. And I think sometimes it becomes one of those things that we hear so much, we forget to actually inspect. You know, there's some things like that where you hear it all the time, and you forget to actually study it, forget to actually see what God has to say about it. And sometimes the idea of worldliness and God's comments on worldliness, and this passage especially, get reduced to a Christian catch-all for anything we would deem ungodly. Do you know what I mean by that? Where there's all of the things that the Bible says, this is right and this is wrong, and then all that we do with the preaching on worldliness, with the passages on worldliness, is take anything that the Bible doesn't discuss, and if we like it and think it's good, it's good. If we think it's bad, well, the reason why it's bad is it's worldly. Have you ever heard this? Where anything that the Bible doesn't strictly talk about, doesn't strictly condemn, there'll be some that'll say, well, this is worldly. And it always works. You know why it always works? Because like anything you experience is part of the world, or you wouldn't experience it. So whatever I don't like in your life, I can say, well, hey, that's worldly. You shouldn't do it. Why are you driving a car? That's worldly. What are you talking about driving the cars worldly? Well, where'd it come from? Yeah. Do you know what those car manufacturers do with your money? I could do that with anything. Wearing Nike? Do you know what Nike supports? Blah, I could, anything. You eat McDonald's? How worldly. It doesn't matter what it is. You brush your teeth? Do you know that Satanists brush their teeth? I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. We could go there with that. And there's so often that the idea of worldliness just gets reduced to something, just a catch-all, a phrase, that we could just, a concept that just blanket any passion, any desire, any pleasure we could just condemn because we could call it worldly. We could disallow any relationship, any direction, any pursuit. We could compel conformity to human extra-biblical opinions of what is good and what is bad under this guise of just worldliness. And so often it flies because we don't study this and understand what it means. Anything we experience is by virtue of existing in this world, worldly, in some sense. And so therefore we can classify anything we want as ungodly under this guise, if we choose to. We could say going to church in this sense is worldly. Since the foundation of the world, people have observed religion and have had temples and places of worship. And in that sense, if we're using worldliness in that sense, then even going to church is worldly in that way. John's not commanding us to become like the Amish here. That's not what he's getting at. He's not getting at for us to start making columns of things that are worldly and things that are not worldly. Because there's like nothing you do in that respect that's going to be not worldly. If that's what we're talking about here, if that's what we mean by worldly, everything you do every day is worldly in one way or another. Because you live, breathe, exist in the world. That's not what he's getting at. Colossians 2, 21 through 23, we don't have time to go there, but he addresses this touch not, taste not, handle not theology. That's not the point that John's trying to get at, to give us a blanket to condemn anything that the Bible doesn't otherwise condemn, simply because we might deem it worldly. He's getting at something deeper than that here. He's not saying, well, you can go to Paul and get all the lists of what's godly and ungodly, what the fruits of the Spirit are and what the fruits of the flesh are. But let me just cover it and just say, anything that's worldly is bad. Does that cover it? Wearing t-shirts? Worldly. Bad. Playing basketball? Worldly. Bad. Right? It's not what he's getting at. That's not what he's talking about. He's getting at something deeper than that. He's talking about where our affections lie. He's talking about what we love, what we live for, what we choose to give ourselves to. John, in this passage, is much less concerned with where you might classify skinny jeans and playing cards than he is with where your heart is in this. You with me? He's not saying, well, now playing cards, that you can gamble with those, so therefore that's worldly. This goes in this category. Skinny jeans, those are definitely worldly, and so they go in this category. I'm not promoting either one of those things. I would never wear skinny jeans. Not because they're worldly, because they look dumb and feminine. There's no point. Nobody needs to see the curve of my hips ever, ever. It doesn't matter if it's worldly to me or not, okay? That's not the point we're getting at here. What John's getting at is he's saying, hey, what do you love? Remember, each one of these things is coming back and pointing to the heart, not the external. See, they did the external, and John's saying, let's take a deeper look. You understand? He's saying the deeper look shows that what's inside, oh, it doesn't match what's on the outside. The deeper look is you say you love God, oh, but you don't love each other, so you really don't. You say you're all sold out for God, but yet you've convinced yourself you don't have to live for him. You don't have to obey him. Not true. The point here is he's saying, you claim that you're for God, that you love God, but you're in your heart, you yearn for this world, is where he's at. That's what he's going with. This isn't to say that there aren't certain things worthy to be avoided because of their association with the world. We're just saying that's not really John's point here. And as we go on and we look at this, we're getting somewhere, but there's two words that require clarification to get really what's being discussed here. Obviously, first of all, we've got to understand what worldly means. What is the idea of worldly? This becomes something that is almost difficult to identify, difficult to define, because we could look at it first and think, well, anything in the world is worldly, from nature to technology to all the pleasures any of them might bring. Since John refers later to the pleasures of life, he could be condemning all earthly pleasure altogether. If we take this worldly, this world to mean that it's anything in this world, we got a lot to avoid. But to understand, we have to understand what he's talking about and compare Scripture with Scripture and understand that God created a world for his pleasure first, but also for ours. He didn't create a world and then said, now don't use anything there. Notice he didn't create a garden and say, okay, don't eat any of it. No, he created a garden with all good things and said, here's one thing not to eat. The rest of it, eat and enjoy. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says he's given us, he says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but he says, trust in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. God created five different senses, and all of those provide you with pleasure in this world. You with me? He's not saying here, when you eat ice cream, don't like it. Don't even like it. No, he's not. God gave you taste buds to taste food. He's not saying, now don't enjoy that. That'd be sin, right? He's not saying, when you smell apple pie, plug that nose. Because if you like that, that's worldly. Don't enjoy this world. He's not saying when you see beauty or you hear music, he's not saying all of those things are bad. He created all this. The idea of food and sleep and beauty and art and music and even sex are all made to be enjoyed as pleasures that God created in this world. And they're okay within his confines as he designed them to be enjoyed. But they were designed to be enjoyed. He didn't have to make it with any enjoyment, but he created it that way on purpose. And John's not saying, now don't enjoy any of that. True Christianity is when you enjoy nothing. Some people think that's the truth. There was an entire sect of Christianity that taught that sex was just for procreation, not to be enjoyed. What? I'm missing something then in the Word of God. Because there's like a whole book written about that. That's not the point of the sermon here tonight. As I could see, nobody's interested in that being the point by the look on your face. But that's so much of the Word of God, that God created things to be enjoyed. He's not telling you don't enjoy it. The dictionary definition, if we want to go there to understand what worldly means, would say a person who is experienced and sophisticated. And this isn't really probably what this passage is talking about either, but it does relate in a way. And it shows natural man's inclination to believe that more of the world is better. I remember getting into church, and I remember I saw my first homeschooled family. Okay? I'm not going to be mean here. Okay? But I remember I made fun of them. I remember getting together with my friends and making fun of them because you don't know why they're doing the things they're doing. They look like they've never stepped outside before. I mean, you come from the exposure of the world, where you see an 11-year-old and they've got, I mean, they have all of the clothes, and 11-year-old girls are covered in makeup and all these different things. And then you see a 16-year-old homeschooled girl who don't even brush her hair. I said I wasn't going to be mean. I'm sorry. Right? And that's sometimes the case. I remember I made fun of them that way. And I prided myself on how cool and cultured I was. Right? You know what? It didn't take long in Christianity to where I realized that I would trade all of my culture and worldliness to have been raised by a godly family. I realized that one is certainly more beneficial than the other. But as we look at this world and it's the dictionary definition of worldliness, there are those that would say, hey, more worldliness, more culture, more sophistication in the things and the ways of this world is better. Worldly here, or the word world in this passage comes from the word cosmos, actually, which actually means ordered or arranged. By implication, it came to mean the world, which God had then designed in an orderly fashion. Even later than that, it came to mean, based on context, the order of the world system, or the way in which the powers of the world have ordered society. And so in this way, what John's talking about when he talks about the world, he's talking about the system that has ordered this world the way that it is in society, in culture, in all of those things. That's what he's referring to when he talks about the world. He's talking about the same thing Jesus talked about when he said Satan is the prince of this world. Satan's not the prince of the seas and nature and the animals. No, God's the king of those things. Satan's the prince of those that would create a world system that is contrary to God. That's what he's a prince of. Jesus made the claim that the world would hate him and would hate any that would follow him. What world is he talking about there? The squirrels are going to hate the followers of Jesus? No. He's talking about the world system and the people that have designed a world system and society. And the Bible constantly and universally makes it known that the world system, the order of this world, is contrary to godliness. It was this world that killed the prophets. It was this world that founded religion after religion of violence and murder. We could go through and we could spend all night talking about the different cults and different religions and different idolatries that were founded upon murder and violence. From Molech all the way up to modern religions of extreme Muslims and different things that happen today. We could talk about the cults that took place and the suicide pacts, on and on. That was this world that created those things. It was this world that murdered Christ and millions of his peaceful followers. Millions of them for preaching the gospel. It's this world today that hates anything godly and right, but lifts up all that is wicked and causes pain. Our world is more likely and glad to close an eye to wickedness that actually hurts and destroys people so they can embrace wickedness. It's this world today that lusts so much for wickedness and for pornography that it turns a blind eye to human trafficking. That's the world that we live in. That's what takes place. It's this world that lusts so much for a mental escape that we would rather legalize drugs and watch people die to addiction than give them up. That's the world we are. It's this world that's so power hungry and greedy that even in the land of the free, our politicians will sell out to become millionaires at the expense of its citizens. That's the world we live in. That's the world system. It's a world system that would rather murder its young than accept responsibility. That's the world system we live in. This world is rife with pain and misery, primarily because the way of Satan and the hearts of wicked men have ordered it so. That's the order of the world. That's the world system. That's what John is referring to. And what he's saying is that many love that. And when we phrase it that way, you could say, well, who would love that? Who loves those things? Who's in favor of that? But the truth is, many cannot wait to indulge in every pleasure this system, this order, pumps out to them. Many are so in love with the lust that they can get, with the money that they can achieve. Many are so in love with the worldly political affiliations that they forget God. Many live this life just to make a name for themselves, get rich, and live in vanity in this world system, right in with all of what this world orders and proposes. And they'll turn a blind eye to anything that's inconvenient. Happens all the time because they love the world. They love the things that are in the world. He says this in verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He identifies and even defines what he's talking about when he's talking about the world. He says this world's system, all of it, and actually subsequently most sins, can be broken down into three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, what our bodies would yearn for. Food, comfort, sexual pleasure, whatever our bodies would desire and lust after. All those things which in God's confines can be enjoyed righteously. He says when those lusts go beyond that, he goes, that's one of the key markers of this world. He says the lust of the eyes, the covetousness, the money, the possessions, all the things that we see and want. And that's our whole society is based on that concept right there. And the pride of life, the desire to elevate ourselves in power, in self-righteousness, in achievements. And all these three things is what John says the entire world thrives on. If you're paying attention to our world today, it's amazing that it was just like that when John wrote it, and it's just like that today. So much has changed. Government systems have changed. The world climate has changed. A technology is so far beyond. We have world councils and UN and all these different things. And the truth is that the world and the system that it has and the way that it's ordered is still ordered by three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everything that happens in this world is based on those three things. That's what takes place. Go watch a commercial. It's broken down into one of those three things. Every piece of entertainment, every political move not done because somebody had a higher purpose is done because of one of those three reasons. By nature, if you understand the world and somebody wants to be a ruler over you and they don't know the Lord, by nature of what the world is, you can understand that it's not good. Just by nature of those things, because we understand how this world is ordered. It is what we use to motivate people from the time that they're very young. It's what the world thrives on. Every commercial sells it. It's what's on every song on the radio revolves around. It's why our nation's heroes are movie stars and football players, despite the fact that they're in and out of jail half the time. Because lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. If you're pretty, you got money, and you make me feel good. That's all that matters. It's what we use to motivate children, even from the time that they're young. What do we tell them? We said, hey, do well in school so you can gain money and prestige and a successful worldly life. And that's what matters. And that's the world system. These are the three things that permeate every aspect of the world that we live in. And if we understand that we're ones that have been rescued from the vicious cycle of trying to satisfy these three lusts that only get more miserable every year, ought to now hate that world system. Those of us that understand we've been rescued from having to live in the confines of being force-fed lust from a world system that hates God, where Satan is the prince. Sometimes we forget that. We forget that Jesus said that Satan is the prince of this world and that this world is going to hate us. It's not like that's gone away. It's not like Satan's gotten lazy in his old age. You with me? We look at this world system and we've been rescued from the fact that our lives are no longer just fed from lust to lust to lust that only brings more misery and more destruction. Now we've been saved from that. Our response to that should be, man, I don't love this world system. If we, having been saved from that world system that brings about only destruction and misery, we ought to not return back to it. We ought to not still love it. We ought to not still yearn for all that the world has to offer. If we're believers, if we really had a moment in our life where we recognize God saved us from a world system that promotes murder and violence and wickedness and every sort, that all it's been able to produce in the lives of people is enslaving them in sin to their utter destruction, and we were saved out of that world system, we ought not to yearn back to it. That's insane. John says you can't do both. You can't say you love God and then still love this world system. Do you understand what this world system is? Jesus said it's those that hate you and I. It's those that hate him. It's those that are founded upon the prince of this world. How could you love that? It's impossible. John is pointing out that there's a huge problem if we love this world. And he's saying, if you love that, if you love the human trafficking and the violence and the murder of young people and all that is wicked and abominable to God, then you don't love him. You can't love both. And so we come to try to understand, what does he mean by love? John uses the Greek word agape here. And this word doesn't deal with an emotional love, but a decisive love. Those who agape something or someone do not so because they feel like it. They do so because they choose to. This word demands action. The concept of this word demands that love be shown. There are Greek words that deal with familial love or the love of a fluttery feeling, but that isn't the word. See, John's not saying that you shouldn't feel like desire in this world. He's not saying if you enjoy any of the things that this world puts out, you must not love God. You can't be that way, friend. You with me? You cannot turn off all of the desires in your mind and in your body and in your soul to where you enjoy nothing in this world. That's not the intention. He's not saying you shouldn't feel anything. We all have bodies that are tempted to lust, eyes that are tempted to want, hearts that are tempted to lift ourselves up. He isn't saying if these things catch you, you must not love God. John is dealing with who you have chosen to love. Stay with me for a few more minutes. Listen, he's saying you don't avoid partying and drinking and all the lust you've ever had because those lusts don't exist anymore. He's saying you don't do them because you've chosen not to love this world anymore and instead chosen to love the one who died for you. Do you with me? He's not saying once, if you're a real believer, that means you hate all the lusts that you ever enjoyed. So many people unfortunately convince others that once you become a Christian, if you're an alcoholic, you just don't want alcohol anymore. And I'm thankful that happens sometimes. Man, that's a blessing when I hear that, that God would do that miracle. But that's not what always happens. If you have addictions to things on the internet, when you get saved, it's not like, oh, I don't even want that anymore. It's fine. If you overeat when you get saved, you don't get skinnier. Come on, let's get to reality. That's not what happens, is it? Our desires do not go away. When you get saved, you don't wake up 10 minutes before the alarm clock at 5:50 in the morning and go, I feel great. I don't even feel like oversleeping anymore. This being Christian thing is amazing. It's not what happens. It's not saying that what you feel like you like has changed. He's saying that because you recognize what this world stands for, what this world represents, the direction this world going and the destruction that this world produces, and because you recognize what God has saved you from and the love that God has poured in your life, you have chosen to love this over that. That's what he's getting at. He's not saying you don't feel it anymore. Let's put it this way. You can cheat on your spouse and still feel love for them, can't you? Don't nod yes. Okay, that's really incriminating. You don't want to do that. Oh, yeah, absolutely you can. Yep. Okay. You can do that. You can feel love for them, but what John's saying is here, you can't cheat on them and have agape for them at the same time. It's one or the other. Because agape love means you've made a decision to show love to them. I had a friend that struggled with adultery years ago, and he was counseling with me, talked to me, I was a friend to him, and he said, hey, I did this, and I don't know what to do, and what's my problem? And I said, well, you don't love your wife. And he was very upset. He goes, of course I love her. That's why I'm coming. That's why I'm trying to get this right. I do love her. And I said, no. You feel love for her, but you don't show love for her. And those are two totally different things. John is not concerned here with what you feel. So much of Christianity says, yeah, my life is totally contrary to God, but I feel love for him in my heart. So what? I don't want to be mean, but so what? If your spouse cheated on you every day and came back and said, no, it's fine, because I feel love for you in my heart, would you go, oh, well, in that case, it's fine. Continue on. See, I thought that meant you didn't feel love for me. But as long as you do still feel like you love me, it's totally fine if you cheat on me every day. That's how we treat God. We go, our lives don't match up that we actually show love to him, but it's cool, God, because I feel like I love you. And my answer would be, who cares that you feel that way? What does that do? What's the fruit of that? John's not dealing with that. He doesn't say, make sure you feel like you love God more than you feel like you love the world. That's nonsense talk. He's saying, who have you chosen to love? It's one or the other. Either you have chosen to love your spouse and have been committed to them, or you've chosen not to be. He says, if you've chosen not to be, then forsake that and now choose to be and once again show agape love. He's saying, you can't do both at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Many claim to feel a love for God, yet to pledge themselves to the ways of this world. And John says, you deceive yourself. If your actions show that you're on the path of this world, indulging in every lust and every covetousness, every opportunity to lift yourself up in pride, then you do not agape God. It's one or the other. If we took a checklist and followed you around for the rest of this week, and we took each one of your actions and we put a check mark in one of two columns, that it showcased that you love the world or that you love God. And let's say we could see your hearts and your motivations for each thing. We went through your life for an entire week, and everything you did we put into one of those two boxes. What would it look like? Our inclination is to say, well, yeah, it looks like I love the world, but you got to understand, in my heart I feel like I don't. Doesn't matter. What's the reality? Where would those checks be? What do you do? What are you drawn to? What are you in love with in what you actually accomplish? Well, yeah, I cheat on my spouse, but I really love him. No. What's real? Where's the checklist show? Would it show that the first thing you did in the morning is check out social media, get angry because you didn't get the respect you deserve, head to work to make money for the lifestyle you want, come home to indulge yourself in entertainment and lust? Or would it show that you're seeking God when you wake up? That you're looking for opportunities to lift others up around you? That you're going to work as part of a God-given purpose to further His kingdom? Looking for opportunities to preach the gospel to others? That you come home to enjoy the things that He's so richly provided for you while you invest love into the people in your life? Which would it show? Because it's a choice. Understand? It's both an indicator of those who don't know God, but it's also an encouragement to those who do know God to continue to keep choosing Him over this world. We're almost done. In John chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "And the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof." And I wonder, how might we invest our time, our passions, our love differently if we knew that the world was ending by January 1st? If we knew January 1st, we would wake up and it would all be over for all of us. How might we live differently? They don't answer out loud, but if your immediate thought was to clear out your savings, stop paying your mortgage, and live life up for the next 3 months, just enjoy every pleasure you can get your hands on, then you better take better heed of what that says about your heart. If that was really what you thought you would do, then you better recognize where you're at. Ask yourself the honest question of what you might wish for if you had a genie. These are hard questions to answer because no man knows their own heart when it comes down to it. But what might you ask for if you had a genie and 3 wishes? Money, power, to be Superman. I don't know why that's my thought. I wish I could be Superman. I don't know why. Without kryptonite. No kryptonite. Because that's cheap. I don't want that. Okay. I don't know if that'd be a second wish for a genie. I've thought about this, but that's not the point. Sometimes we can't answer those questions truthfully. But the point is to take an honest look at our lives. What are we passionate about? What do we love? If our whole Christian life is trying to convince others and ourselves that the things we lust after are actually okay, then what is it really that we love? We're going to be done in a second, but do you know that it's pretty obvious who you really love? Do you know it's pretty obvious if you really love your spouse? If you're around somebody for any length of time, for example, in this church, it's not really hard to figure out who's married to who. You with me? Because, like, you get near each other. You put your arm around the other person, okay? The more intimate the evening, the farther back you might sit, okay? You smooch a little bit during the service, right? It's pretty easy to find out. I've seen it happen before. Hey, whatever, that's of the Lord. It's pretty obvious to tell who you love. When it comes to the Lord, it's pretty obvious to tell who you love. Nobody ever says anything about it, but each choice you make day to day showcases it. When you miss more church than you make so you can vacation and watch football and catch up with friends, it's pretty obvious who you love. I don't want to be mean or unkind about that, but I'm just saying it's just pretty obvious. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, and I'm not trying to call anybody out. I'm just saying if that's your testimony, it's pretty obvious. When you can't tithe, but you can enjoy eating out, and I don't want to be mean here, but when you're not starving, let's say it that way, it's pretty obvious who you love. When you can't stand the music of the Lord and you barely sing in church, but you rock out as soon as you get in your car, it's pretty obvious who you love. Remember, the point isn't to draw a distinction and say, well, this kind of music is worldly and this kind of music isn't worldly. We're saying, who do you love? Not saying that's not true. I'm just saying, who do you love? If you can't bother to sing in church, but you're blasting it out on the highway, when you have no time to be a witness, but you go to the movies, get 3 weeks of vacation every year, and watch 10 hours of TV or video games a week, it's pretty obvious. We can all kid each other, we can all kid ourselves, and we pretend like those things are true, and nobody's ever going to say anything to anybody else. And it's not our job for me to say, hey, why are you doing such and such? You must not love the Lord. That's not my purpose, and that ain't right. I'm just saying it's pretty obvious. When you walk around in your pity party miserable because the things of this world don't satisfy instead of abiding in the joy of the Lord? You with me? It's pretty obvious. You've been around the person where all they have is negative things to say. Well, I can tell you what, it ain't the Lord you're loving in your life, because I know what that produces. I'm not trying to be harsh or unkind. I'm just saying that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no way else to take that. It is what it is. We got to deal with it, but we get to make the choice. You get to choose to love the world and reject the only one who died for you, or you can reject the world and its abuse of the pleasures God's given us and have the love of God abide in you. This passage is connected to the last because it's written to those that know him. If you want his love to be in you and abound, bring the peace and joy of the Lord, then choose to love him instead of the world. Just as you cannot cheat on your spouse and love them at the same time, you can't indulge yourselves in the pleasures and ways of this world and live in its style and enjoy its order and love God. It doesn't work. Notice tonight we're not here to convince you to love God more than the world. That's not what I'm doing. We're not here to say, man, God's really better than the world. Come on, believe me. If you need to be convinced of that, then you don't know him. Notice what we've been talking about. If you need to be convinced to love God at all, then you don't know him. You need to be saved. Once you get to know him, you'll want to be saved. And once you really know him as your Savior, you'll love him. And that love will overshadow anything this world has to offer. This world and its citizens are broken. But God came that you and I might be healed. This world brings death, but Christ brought life. This world promises satisfaction in your lusts and desires, but leaves you empty. But Christ shows you how to have satisfaction in enjoying what he's provided. You get to choose who you're going to love, but it doesn't get to be both. And we have to deal with the realities of what we do and what it proves about our life. And that's what we get to do tonight as we come to this passage. It's there really is twofold, just like the other ones are, in that it showcases what a non-believer might see in their life that they might understand that they really don't know him. But it's even more so than the other ones pointed to believers to say, who do you love today? Who did you choose to love today? Was it him or was it this world? You can't say, I felt love. No, it's what did you do? Where was your affections? Where was your direction? Where were your desires? I don't want to prove to you that you ought to love God. If you're a believer, you understand that God has done so much for us. If you're a believer, you understand that he came and died for you and I when we didn't know him. We didn't even think about him. Well, we were yet sinners. When we were a part of the world system that abused and brought disgust and abomination to the Lord. We were part of that. We were sometime darkness. We weren't in it. We were it. And God came and died for us. Saved us. And then he made sure we heard the gospel. And he picked us up out of the miry clay. And he set our feet upon a rock. We've got a different life now. He's given us hope and peace and a home in heaven. He's given us the opportunity to know him and walk with him. He's given us the opportunity to have a purpose that doesn't just exist in the three lusts of this world that ends in miserable dissatisfaction, but he's given us a purpose, each one of us, that we can live for him, that we can know him, that something can be accomplished through our lives. And if you need to be convinced that he's better than this world, can I tell you, just go home and read this because you got to get to know him. But if your life shows that you love this world instead, recognize it, deal with it, accept that responsibility, and make the choice instead to love him. Stand to our feet this evening and bow our heads.